Now, this summer, I have been providing some mimeographed notes, and I have been summarizing some of the major studies which I have taught and brought in the church in recent months and years. I want to say that in just a few days, probably sometime this week, I'm going to be making an important announcement concerning plans for collecting and keeping these notes and others like them to make them available for the permanent use and reference of our congregation and of our friends. We believe that many people in the church want some way of collecting notes on messages and studies that are brought both by visiting teachers and from the pastoral staff. Some plans are being made in that direction, and we hope to announce those to you within a few days. More than any other study that I have brought at the church, I have been asked to provide mimeographed notes and to summarize the four messages which I have taught two or three times in our church during the last 10 years, entitled Metropolitan Church Distinctive. The reason for this, I am quite sure, is that people at Metropolitan Church are very often asked to explain the nature of our church. Because Metropolitan Church is an unaffiliated church, an independent church, and has some other features that are different from many, we have many requests, and the people in our congregation have many questions directed to them often about the nature of this church, the emphases, the ministry, the characteristics, and the practices of Metropolitan. Questions directed about describing the church. We believe, therefore, that you and I need to be informed and instructed in the things that have marked off this church through the years, and which we believe have made it a church many of us have wanted for our families, with a ministry to offer something special to our community. I am convinced that it is important for the people of the church to be instructed in the distinctives and the characteristics of the church. First of all, because I want you to know that in the future years, as I remain minister here, these are the principles that will guide me. I fully intend to try to direct our church in the direction that is outlined in these characteristics. If you want to know what to expect of the church and its ministry in the future, as long as you want me to be the pastor of the church, these give those characteristics. On the other hand, I think we need to know these marks and characteristics because we need to know what should be our effort to strive toward the characteristics and marks that have distinguished in the church for many, many years. In fact, years before I have come, before I came as pastor, for years before that, I believe these same marks characterized the ministry of Metropolitan Church. And so this morning we have provided notes that cover the first two marks or distinctives of our church, and I will be teaching those in a summary review fashion this morning. And for tonight, I will be providing at the evening service the second page of mimeographed notes that set forth and discuss the last two marks that distinguish the Metropolitan Church's ministry. I believe that the first characteristic of our church, and one that is one of its most important distinctives, is that it is a teaching church with a Bible expository ministry. I hope that you completely understand what I am going to try to review for you under this first distinctive of the church. Please be aware of the fact that we believe, and I believe, that the New Testament explicitly tells us what the purpose for a local church and its leaders is. And we believe that the New Testament explicitly says that a local gathering like this one this morning, that God ordained meetings like this explicitly, number one, for the sake of Christians themselves. That's the first purpose that God had in mind when he ordained and declared and established local gatherings of believers for the sake of Christians themselves, and secondly, for the purpose of teaching those Christians the written Word of God. Now, this is described for us in many places in the New Testament. In fact, every place in the New Testament that the gathering of Christians is described, you will always see that these two marks are set forth. In every New Testament passage dealing with the purpose of a local gathering like this, you will see that it is declared that it is for the sake of Christians and to teach those Christians the Word of God written. Let us notice, as we've set forth in the mimeographed notes before you, some of those passages that explicitly declare that this is true. In the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if you remember this passage, especially if you remember chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth in Greece, you will remember that chapters 12, 13, and 14 discuss the local meeting of Christian people and the purpose for it. And finally, in the 14th chapter, at least four times, the Apostle Paul declares that everything that is done in the meeting of the local church is to be done for the express purpose of edifying the believer. Finally, in verse 26, he makes this statement, "Let all things be done unto edifying." And in fact, one of Paul's arguments in the 14th chapter against the misuse of speaking in other languages in the local church, one of Paul's arguments against that is the fact that, he says, speaking in other languages in the local assembly, speaking in tongues, does not edify the church. Therefore, it is not to be done unless, he says, there is an interpreter who can interpret it, and even then it was only to be done no more than three times. But it was out of place in the local gathering of Christians because it does not edify the church, and everything that is done in the local meeting of the church is to be done for the express purpose of edifying the Christian believer. So we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that God declares that the local meeting like this one now and the elders and leaders exist for the purpose of Christians and for the purpose of building up or edifying believers. In the 20th chapter of Acts, when Paul was on his third missionary journey, he called together the elders of the church at Ephesus. And when he instructed those elders as to their responsibilities, he explicitly said to them that their purpose was to, quote, feed the church and, quote, to build up the believers by teaching them the scriptures. And later on, in the passage that was read in our hearing this morning, Paul the Apostle wrote a letter to that same church. After some time had passed, he wrote back to them the letter of Ephesians. And again, in that letter that he wrote back to them, he also wrote that the primary task for the local church and its leaders is the task of maturing Christians for the purpose of doing the work of ministering. You will notice in other passages that are listed before you in the study notes today that this is expressly declared again and again. Paul wrote to Timothy, a young pastor, and told him that as a pastor, his tool or instrument was the scriptures, and his task was so to preach the word and so to preach doctrine that God's people would become mature and equipped to every good work. That's the reason that here at Metropolitan Church, we believe that the local church is to be what is called a people's church, a believer-priest church, not a, quote, clergy church. This means that all of you, in the New Testament term, all of you are priests, and every one of you has been given a gift or gifts by the Holy Spirit, which you are to exercise, a gift for doing various ministries, which is to be developed by the church when we come together, as you are taught and as you are instructed and as you are used. Each one of you is a priest who is gifted for various tasks for the ministry, and the church is to help develop that gift in you so that you, the believer priests, do the work of the ministry as the pastors and elders help to teach and equip you in the developing of that gift for the work of the ministry. You will recall that, for example, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, it was the church at Pergamum in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 15, the church of the Nicolaitans that God condemned. That was a clergy's church, a church in which the people were dominated and the so-called elders controlled, and the people did nothing, and the Word of God and the Lord Himself condemned the church at Pergamum because the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was taught there. You see, my friend, every one of you does have a spiritual gift. Every one of you who is here today, who as a believer, in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, these gifts are listed as the gift for serving or helping, as the gift for encouraging, as the gift for giving, as the gift for managing, as the gift for doing kind deeds. Please don't despise the gift you have. It's a remarkable thing to me, but I may as well say it because it's the truth, that the Christian people who generally are the most critical of the ministry are so often those who are the most unwilling to exercise any of their own gifts. Did you know that, for example, most of the criticisms that I get, and they often are justified, but most of the criticisms that I hear about various aspects of the ministry which we are constantly asking God to help us improve and develop, most always they come from people who, when I turn and say, are people, first of all, who are exercising no ministry at all. And then I turn to them and say, yes, that's a need. Would you help us? Almost always refuse to do so. Most criticism of the ministry comes from Christians who themselves are unwilling to be doing any of the ministry. You have a spiritual gift, or more. You may have several spiritual gifts. One of the problems is that many people despise the particular spiritual gift they have. You will remember that when Paul the Apostle was writing about this in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, or the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, there are the members of the body that say, because I am not the eye, I am not a member of the body. And he rebuked that, the eye being obviously a prominent and a clearly very important member of the body. There are, Paul said, those members of the body who say, because I am not the eye, I am not a member, I have no function. And he rebuked that idea. The idea is that because many of God's people have spiritual gifts which are not the prominent spiritual gifts, they despise the gifts they have and say they do not have a spiritual gift. That idea is to be rebuked. There are the gifts for exercising kindnesses. How many people there are in a church like ours who are hungry and needy for someone to be kind, to encourage, to help them in very practical ways. And many of you have the ability, God-given ability, to do that kind of thing. And God would use it to make the work of the ministry here stronger, more effective, and flourish. If you would only exercise that gift that you perhaps have of being kind and expressing kind deeds and helpfulness. Paul mentions in the 12th chapter of Romans, the gift for serving. That gift, as it is described in the New Testament, means the God-given ability to do practical little things. Many of us who are here today have the God-given ability to do all kinds of practical help. How it would strengthen the ministry if you would exercise that, would become a part of the ministry and exercise your spiritual gift. That is a people's church. Every believer is a priest. You see, Protestants who are biblically knowledgeable, Protestants do believe in a priesthood. It is simply that we do not believe in a professional priesthood. We believe the New Testament teaches that every Christian is a priest. Every Christian has spiritual gifts, and every Christian is to exercise his gifts as the local church instructs and teaches and builds up and encourages and exhorts you, so that as all of you exercise your gifts, the work of the ministry is carried on. And so the purpose of the local church in the New Testament is, this is the place you come to be instructed and taught so that you will exercise your gift. We see that as we read about it here in this letter of 2 Timothy chapter 3, and also in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following. You will notice that in the 17th chapter of Acts, that should be, if you want to keep your notes and to use them in the future, that's the first typographical error that I've noticed today, should be the 17th chapter of Acts, verses 10 and 11, that Luke called the Berean church in Greece more noble than the Thessalonian church, because the Berean church's meetings were characterized by the study of the scriptures. The meetings of the church locally are to be characterized by the study of the scriptures. And so Paul, or rather Luke, the human writer, author of the book of Acts, Luke describes the Berean church as more noble because of the fact that the meetings of the Berean church were for the purpose of studying the scriptures in order that those believers could be taught and built up to become believer priests and to do the work of ministry. And the great description that is given in the Bible of this kind of teaching is set forth in the book of Nehemiah, where we have the model that is described for us. We read there that they opened the book of the law, and that Nehemiah read it, and then that Nehemiah gave the sense or the meaning of it, and finally that Nehemiah caused the people to understand the reading of the scripture. This is called Bible exposition, or it is called expository preaching, which simply means to take portions of the scripture, to read them, to give the meaning of them, and to cause the people to understand them and apply them to their lives. That is the model that is intended for the meetings of Christians that is to be followed. And Bible exposition and application for Christians is the primary emphasis of Metropolitan Church when we assemble together. In all of our groups and in the pulpit ministry, the great emphasis of our church is, all of you who have attended here any time know that the great emphasis of our church is to take the scriptures, to read the scriptures, to explain the scriptures, and to apply the scriptures. This, we believe, the New Testament tells us, is God's intention for the gathering together in the local church. May I say that this winter we are going to be providing again some Bible study groups that will be planned and devised to take those who are in beginning Bible study and teach you how to go to the Bible yourself and study the Bible and memorize the Bible, and then to take you from the beginning steps of Bible study all the way to the final advanced stages of Bible study, and then to encourage you in Bible study individually. This winter, one of our plans is to again form, and the pastors are going to lead groups of teaching Christians to go from beginning Bible study to advanced Bible study, and how to do it, and encourage you in the doing of it. That is the purpose God had for the local church. And that is one of the characteristics of Metropolitan Church. And it will be, of course, certainly as long as the present leadership and the leadership that has existed for many years continue to have this as its goal. May I quickly refer to three common misconceptions. Those of you who have been around different places know that these misconceptions prevail in many places. There are some who have misconceived that the local church or the pastors and elders are something like prophets of the Old Testament who get some kind of direct pronouncement from God and then give forth pastoral or ecclesiastical declarations on all the social and political or individual moral issues of the day. This is the idea that some people have that God established the local church to be, that I or the church leadership get some kind of prophetical insight into the political and social and individual moral issues, and we give forth declarations about them. That is not the teaching of the New Testament. You can't find it any place in the New Testament. The New Testament declares, as I've indicated in these notes, that today God speaks to men through the words of the Bible. And therefore, our task in calling is to take the words of the Bible and to explain them and apply them to the people of God. A second misconception that has prevailed is that the churches, local churches, and the clergy or the pastors and the elders are to exist principally for public worship or corporate worship. And therefore, the primary purpose in this concept of coming together like this is, quote, corporate worship. May I say to you that though corporate worship is a part of what we do here, it really is not the principal purpose for our gathering. The New Testament worship, and we need to understand this, do you really know what worship is as the New Testament describes it? New Testament worship, described explicitly in this part of the scripture, consists of the individual lives of Christians being lived in a godly way as those lives are instructed and edified and built up. That is New Testament worship. In the Old Testament, the worship of God consisted of corporate coming together at the temple and there making a sacrifice with a liturgy and a ritual. And that was worship, which was only, however, a picture, an Old Testament picture of genuine worship, which when Jesus came, he said, God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The hour is at hand, John chapter 4, when you will not go to this place or that place to worship God, but God will be an indwelling spirit, and every man will worship God in his own body. So that the New Testament develops the truth that genuine worship of God is the godly life of every Christian, as in his own temple he lives a godly life and serves God in his body. Having been taught and equipped at the local gathering, he goes out to worship God in the way he lives, and that is New Testament worship. We do not come together principally as a matter of corporate ritual. That was not God's purpose for establishing the local assembly. And finally, a third misconception is that the local gathering was to be a gospel evangelistic proclamation to the unconverted. This has prevailed most commonly in evangelical fundamental circles. The idea that when we come together in the meeting, the principal purpose of it is to make it an evangelistic or gospel proclamation. The New Testament does indicate that when we come together, there often should be an explanation of the gospel so that any who are present without Christ may hear the gospel and be saved. But the New Testament declares, and it is true, that when that is made the principal purpose in the local meeting, it leads to leanness of soul, to untaught minds, to sterility of life, and to diminishing and shallow evangelism. In contrast to that, God planned the local gathering directly for the building up and equipping of Christians by means of Bible teaching, to develop them to do ministry and for the winning of the lost. And therefore, the first distinctive of our church is we seek to be a Bible-teaching church for Christians with a Bible-expository ministry. That's the first distinctive that will always characterize this church in its purpose. Now, secondly, and I must try to develop this rather quickly, a second distinctive of Metropolitan Church is that we seek to have a Christian-wide or a Christ-centered fellowship. That means that as an independent and an unaffiliated church, our goal is to practice fellowship and ministry around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and not to build or practice fellowship and ministry around a denomination or denominational program or an organizationally centered ministry, but instead of that, our purpose and goal is to stress not a name, not an organization, not a denomination, but to stress the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the written word of the Lord, and stress the matter of being Christian, not the matter of being Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian, but seek to stress the matter of being Christian believers, Christ-centered fellowship. Now, if you're acquainted with the New Testament at all, you certainly should be familiar with the basis for that, the reason that we believe this should be the goal. That basis is set forth, as I've given it to you here, in the fact that the New Testament says that all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are members of one body. And that body is explicitly said to be the Church of Jesus Christ. I have said in these study notes that the word ecumenical is a biblically based word, and that is true. It is misused today. I'm sorry that we're so willing to yield that word. You're almost afraid to say ecumenical today because people think by that that you mean the apostate, modern liberal apostate thing of organizational union and denying all biblical doctrine. That's a gross misuse of it, and I, for one, am not willing to yield up the word ecumenical, because if we give up the word, we can easily give up the truth. The word ecumenical has a biblical basis. It is taught in the Scripture, and it is this: every true believer in Jesus Christ is a member of the one body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ. That is truth. Now, it is true that we will never expect, nor should we seek, I am convinced, to bring all true believers into one organization. That'd be impossible. It's not New Testament teaching. It's not biblical. And it would be the most evil thing that could result if we could. Organizational union would be bad. Diversity is important. Even in the body of Christ, diversity is important. As much as I believe in and personally feel God has called our local group to its ministry, There are many people for whom the ministry of Metropolitan Church would not meet their Christian needs now. It would be a tragic thing if everybody conformed to being just what we are like here. There's a need for diversity in the body of Christ, and there is diversity in the body of Christ. But all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are members of one body. And the New Testament tells us we are to seek to express that unity. You see, it is not bad that we exist in many different kinds of local churches. It is bad, rather, that we act as if where there are people who truly believe in the Lord and who truly accept the Word of God, the Bible as the written Word of God, it is bad that where that exists, we therefore often act toward others like that as if they are not our brothers. That's the tragedy of it. Here at our church, since the Bible declares that all true members, all true believers in Christ are members of one body, and that there is a fivefold spiritual bond that unites all true Christians, one body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, one spirit baptism, one Father, one Lord. You see, those items are common to every true believer. One faith. That means the one faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The one baptism by the Holy Spirit into His body. The one hope. The one Father. The one Lord in God. These things are common to every believer. And Paul says in Ephesians, we're to seek to maintain that unity. We're to seek to express it. Now here is our church. We want no restrictions to our fellowship just over organizational differences. We believe that separating ourselves over secondary doctrinal matters is the sin of sectarianism and divisiveness. And that's described for us in the church at Corinth at great length. Unfortunately, at the church at Corinth, there were those who were divided right within the local church. Let me say that one of the saddest things that I know that could ever happen, and let us pray and always keep the biblical teaching before us so that it will not happen at Metropolitan Church, but one of the saddest things that can happen is in a congregation like this, where the people believe that Jesus is God the Son, that the Bible is the infallible and inerrant written Word of God, that there is salvation in no way other than the substitutionary death upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and His bodily resurrection, and that He's returning again. In a congregation like this, where everyone probably believes the basic truths of the faith, that people would begin to be divided over little secondary issues that may be important for you, but you believe that because someone else doesn't agree in this practice or that practice or this secondary issue of faith and doctrine, you become divided. What a tragedy that is. That's sectarianism, that divisiveness, and that sin. Now here, therefore, at our church, we try to practice Christ-centered fellowship. And this explains the position that we have on water baptism, on church membership, and on the communion service. Number one, we receive into our church, as a member, any believer who holds to the basic of the faith, that Jesus Christ is God the Son who died upon the cross, that salvation is by His bodily death, burial, and resurrection, and that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. We receive into the fellowship of our church any believer who holds to these basics regardless of his water baptism by the mode our church practices, though we believe that the New Testament teaches immersion, and we practice that. We do not believe that secondary matters like that are taught in the New Testament as a basis for dividing Christians.
We just don't believe the New Testament says that's a matter of dividing. If you go to that point, you finally got to say then that Christians have got to believe alike in every secondary matter before they are qualified to become a part of a church. And my friend, once we do that, you can't be a member of the same church I am, because no one else here today believes in every detail of teaching of the Bible just like I do. And if you take that position, some of you will disagree with me on several items of secondary matters of doctrine. The New Testament nowhere teaches that for people to be part of the local assembly, they have to agree on all the secondary matters of faith. Not at all. It does teach they have to believe that Jesus was God the Son, who died for their sins upon the cross, and that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. But therefore, that explains our position. It also explains the fact that we welcome to the Lord's Supper all who do personally believe in the Lord Jesus and who will confess to Him their offenses. We believe that when we come to the Lord's table, we are to welcome every true believer if he is willing himself personally to confess to the Lord, as he is instructed to do in the Scriptures. This means that at Metropolitan Church, the pulpit has included visiting Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, and other denominationally related ministers. We do have doctrinal standards, and we do have a doctrinal statement of faith that we teach, but we know that there are those who believe the fundamental truths of the Christian faith in many groups, and with them we can have fellowship. This means, as I've indicated, that therefore our church, as a Christ-centered fellowship, can share in ministries of various Christian enterprises without being limited to one denomination or ecclesiastical organization. And so a Christ-centered fellowship is another of the distinctives of Metropolitan Church that we seek to offer to our friends and to our families. I personally am convinced that both of these are basic, important distinctives that this church must tenaciously hold. God help us that we shall never surrender either of these two distinctives and characteristics. May I say, in conclusion this morning, that because our fellowship is Christ-centered, that means that we believe that the only hope for eternal salvation for any person is Jesus Christ, who was not a Westerner, who was not an American, but Jesus Christ, who was of Israel, an Easterner, but who was the Savior for all the world, who died for the sins of men. And it means that if there are those here this morning who individually have never yet believed that Jesus was God the Son, who upon Golgotha outside the city of Jerusalem made the once for all sacrifice for sin when he hung upon that cross 1900 years ago. If you have never yourself believed that on that occasion Jesus paid for your sin, then of course you are not a Christian. You are not saved. You must believe in him. We pray that this morning you may do so. Let us pray as we prepare for the benediction. As we now prepare for the benediction, the invitation, of course, is to those who have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. While we pray, may you pray the prayer of faith. Lord Jesus, I place my faith in you. The moment you do that, God knows it, and you become accepted for Christ's sake. There'll be an elder in my office immediately after this service. I'd like to invite any of you who has a spiritual need or any kind of a need or question or concern. You are invited to come to the pastor's study. The elder will help you, or he will call me or one of the pastors if you would like. Now let us pray.
Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for your own self, the Savior, the Son of God, through whom we have spiritual blessings innumerable, by whom we have been blessed and made accepted with God. We worship and praise your name, and we pray that all present here today who have never received you by faith may now do so and be saved. May your love, grace, fellowship, and communion rest and abide upon all who are trusting thee. In Jesus' name, amen.